Today's sermon is entitled Marriage as God Intended. As you probably know, our country is going through a major debate about the nature of marriage. There's an ongoing discussion about what properly makes a marriage, what is marriage, who can appropriately get married. And these debates are happening in our culture at large, and these debates are happening within the church as well. And pretty much all of the mainline denominations have modified their definition of marriage and their understanding of marital roles within marriage to fit modern sensibilities. And the one exception, a couple weeks ago, the Southern Baptist Convention met and reaffirmed their understanding of marriage. Well, what are we to do as Christians? How should we understand marriage? Well, as Christians, we're supposed to have a different foundation for our belief about marriage. For Christians, the nature of marriage is not supposed to be a matter of philosophical discussion or public debate. We believe marriage is designed and ordained by God. And so we believe marriage is what God says marriage is. This morning, I would like for us to look at what the book of Genesis says about marriage. And these are difficult issues, so let's look together at what God's word tells us. By the way, whatever God ordains is good. And so we should rejoice at God's plan for marriage. And any distortion of God's design is not good, and so we should reject any distortion of God's design. Right, that which is designed by God is good as God designed it, and that which is distorted by man is evil in its distortion. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis is the very first book in the Bible. Its name means beginnings or origins. And Genesis forms the foundation for what we believe about God, what we believe about man, what we believe about the universe around us. So it should not surprise us that in the very opening pages of the Bible, God lays out his design for the most fundamental institution of humanity. And that most fundamental foundational institution in life is that of the family. We're going to read one section from Genesis 1 and another from Genesis 2. So turn first to Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Please turn to Genesis 2. In verse 7, God created the man. And then look with me at verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Well, this is the foundation for what we should believe about marriage and relationships. Let's go to our God in prayer and seek his wisdom as we look at this text together. God, our Father, you are a God of grace and mercy. You are a God of power and splendor and might. You created the entire universe by speaking. You brought all things into existence by your power. You're a God who rules over every speck of this universe. And yet you are a God who cares about the human race. You made us in your own image, in your own likeness. And you have granted to us the right, the privilege, and the duty to fill this earth and to rule over it. So, Lord, as we look at how you designed marriage, help us to submit to your word, help us to understand it accurately, that we might live in a way that pleases you and brings glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to see a few principles in our text today. And as we begin, I just want to remind us that as we study Genesis, we're studying narrative and sometimes poetry. You might call it poetic narrative or exalted prose in some cases. And generally, in narrative and poetry, the principles are not directly stated. We have to read the narrative and draw the principles from it. An author of narrative or poetry intends to convey truth, but the way they do that is by writing in beautiful language that expresses what happened, historical events, and they expect us to understand the meaning from that. Now, occasionally, an author does want to make a point so clear that they will come out and just specifically state it, kind of like Moses' concluding sentence in this section. But generally, in narrative and poetry, the author makes statements of beauty and he expects us to pick up the key points simply from reading that. So as we read, let's see the principles that Moses, as the human author, intended to convey to us, and that God, as the divine author, intended for us to see. And those are the same thing. Throughout the Bible, there's a human author and a divine author, and we apply what we know about God and what we know about that human author in order to be able to understand our text. Let's look at Genesis 1:26. Again, our goal today is to look at marriage as God intended. So we're going to mostly focus our truths on those that relate to men and women, to husbands and wives. We're not going to look at everything from this text. Verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The first principle that we see in our text is that men and women are equal before God. Men and women are created equal. God determined to make man in his own image, and then he did it. And verse 27 says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So when God designed how he made man, when he defined how he made man in his own image, he declares that he made man male and female. Men and women are equally in God's image. Men are not more in the image of God than women are, and women are not more in the image of God than men are. God made us equal. We are equal in value, equal in dignity, equal in worth, equally in God's image, equally responsible to God. In all these ways, men and women are created equal. And this is important because this truth is often denied in our world. There are people who believe one gender is better than the other. There are people who believe one gender has more value than the other. And generally, in various cultures, it is men who are considered to be of greater value. Well, there are some exceptions. And so there are countries where women are marginalized and suppressed simply because they are viewed as being of less value than men. In fact, there's mass genocide in our world of young baby girls because their parents believe them to be of less value than baby boys. Which reminds us that wrong belief has consequences. All belief has consequences. Right belief has good consequences. Wrong belief has bad consequences. God declares men and women are equal before him. But there's a second truth that should be equally obvious to us from this text. Men and women are not the same. Men and women are not the same. Verse 27 tells us that God made mankind both male and female, which tells us that gender is designed by God. Men and women are equal, but men and women are not the same. Now, again, this should seem obvious to us that men and women are different, and yet many people will argue that there are no inherent distinctions between men and women. I took a tax class in college, and the professor was always asking us questions that we had a 50-50 chance of getting right, and we got them wrong at a 90% rate, which tells you how logical our tax system is, or how logical Aggies are. Take your pick. He asked me once whether I thought cows, female cows, and bulls were taxed at the same rate. And I said, well, they're both cattle. I think they would be taxed at the same rate. To which he replied, Daniel, can't you tell the difference in the little boy cows and the little girl cows? And of course, everybody laughed at me. Boy cows and girl cows are taxed differently, because they are, in fact, different. And from a tax perspective, one does have greater value than the other. Well, there are obvious differences between boys and girls, men and women. There are clear physical differences, emotional differences, relational differences. Men and women are not the same. We are quite different. And yet, we live in a world that is trying to claim that men and women are essentially the same. Our world declares you could replace a man with a woman or a woman with a man, and these things are still exactly the same. And this simply is not true. Men and women are different. And God wanted us to know that men and women are different, and so he's very clear, even as he says that man is made in God's image, he means that both male and female are made in God's image. We are equal before God, but we are not identical. We are equal before God, and yet we are different. Men and women are equal before God, but men and women are not the same. Notice in verse 28 that men and women are given the same blessing to fill the earth and subdue it. We are on this path of life together with God's blessing to fill the earth, to rule over it together. Men and women are equal, but men and women are not the same. As we move to chapter 2, keep those two key principles close to mind. Please do turn to Genesis 2. As I understand it, Genesis 2 is addressing day 6 of creation in a more detailed way. You can go back to our sermon from 2 weeks ago if you want to hear that complete explanation. But Genesis 1 seems to give us this expansive view of God's creation of the cosmos. And Genesis 2 is a focusing in on a personal view of God's creation of mankind and everything that man needs for joyful living. So as we look at this chapter, we'll see how even though God created men equal, he designed us with differences. What we'll see is that God created roles for men and women, for husbands and wives, and these roles complement each other. This understanding of Scripture's roles for men and women is sometimes called complementarianism. And if you learn that word, you'll have at least one seven-syllable word in your vocabulary. Men and women are designed to complement each other, so complementarianism. As we look through the text of Genesis 2, I'm going to make a few points as we go, and then at the end, I'm going to try and bring it all together. Look at verse 7, where God created the man. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. In Genesis 1, we just see that God created man male and female, but in the more detailed narrative of Genesis 2, we discover that God made the man first. Before God made woman, God made man. And in our culture today, that may not seem very significant, but it wouldn't have been missed in the culture that Genesis was written to, because they would have recognized the significance of the order of creation. It is the same principle that gave the firstborn child priority in a family. So God's creating Adam first represents a form of priority. That Adam was created first is a signal that Adam was to be a leader. God made men and women equal, but he calls men to lead. Now, Adam was called to lead Eve in the same way that God leads his people and his creation. He was to love her and to care for her. He was always to do that which was best for her. He was to seek for her good always. This is the kind of leadership Adam was called to provide. But in all these things, the order of creation indicates that Adam was to lead. Now, not everybody agrees with this. Some people would argue, well, you know, the animals were made before Adam, so does that mean they have priority over Adam? And that's a valid point, or it would be, but the animals are not created in God's image. Only Adam and Eve were made in God's image. And God directly called man to rule over the animals and over all creation. Right? God made mankind unique from the rest of creation. And within the creation of mankind, God made man first to represent his role of leadership. And we should note, if you're still not sure you agree with that thought, this is how the New Testament understands Adam's creation. When Paul is explaining why men are the ones who are called to lead in the church, he ties it directly back to this passage. And he says, "For Adam was created first, then Eve." But the order of creation indicates that men are to lead, that husbands are to lead. But the order of creation isn't the only evidence we have of male leadership. Now look with me at verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may eat surely of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, this is still before the creation of Eve. And God gives man a work to do, and God gives man a good law for his protection. And again, this represents a form of leadership. God gives Adam work, and then he will delegate that to his family as appropriate. God takes the law to Adam, who is then called to bear that law to his family. Some call this an order of accountability. Adam, as the husband, is primarily responsible for obedience to God's law. We're going to see this order of accountability come up again in Genesis 3, because in Genesis 3, they sin, and even though Adam was not the first one to sin, Adam is the one that God approaches. This order of accountability again teaches us Adam is to be the leader of his home, and by principle, husbands are to be the leaders in their home. Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." Verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" This is a really fascinating section of Scripture. Up until this point, everything has been good and very good. We already read Genesis 1. We know that by the end of day 6, everything is very good. And yet here, right in the middle of day 6, we see for the very first time in God's creation, something is not good. Well, what could possibly be not good in this otherwise perfect creation? God declares, it is not good that man should be alone. It is not good for the man to be alone. And so God sets out to fix the situation. It is not good for the man to be alone, and so God determines to make Adam a helper who is fit for him. And at this point, we know, we've read this before, we know how this is going to end up, and so we may wonder why God does this the way he does instead of just going ahead and bringing Eve out. And that's not what God does. He brings all the animals to Adam, and Adam names them, which represents his authority over them. Well, again, we don't know exactly why God chose this moment to bring the animals to Adam. God certainly knew none of them were going to be the perfect helper for Adam. If I had to guess, and this is just my personal guess, so you can take this with a grain of salt, I tend to think it is so that Adam would recognize how perfectly suited for him Eve was compared to every other possible helper. But God brings all the animals to Adam. None of them fits his need. There's not one suitable helper. And so God puts Adam into a deep sleep. He performs the world's very first surgery. And God takes a rib from Adam. And God is going to take that rib and form it into the perfect helper. And remember, God has presented Adam with all these different options. Not one of them has been good enough. None of these potential helpers fit Adam's need. So this helper, the one that God brings, is going to be fundamentally different from every other helper that has been offered before. This helper is going to be the exact helper that Adam needs. And when this helper comes, we can expect that things will be very good. So what helper did God bring to Adam? And was this helper good enough? Verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. God brings the perfect helper to the woman, to the man, excuse me, and that perfect helper is a woman. The woman completes the man. The woman brings wholeness to the man. There's a very real sense that a man is not complete until he is united to his wife. Now, I want to be very clear that a person is not less of a person because they are single. Every person is equally made in God's image, and only God ultimately determines if you will be married or remain single. If God calls you to a life of singleness, you can live fully pleasing to God. You can live a fully satisfying and joyful life. That simply means God has designed you and gifted you specifically to live as a single person. And all of us have that gifting at some point in our adult life until we do marry. And yet, at the same time, we have to recognize that God declared it was not good for man to be alone. Which doesn't mean every person must marry, but it does mean that it is normative to marry. The normal passage from childhood to adulthood is that a person will find a spouse and marry that person. So God brings Adam this perfect helper, and that helper is a woman, a wife. God made the woman as a helper who would meet Adam's needs, and he would meet hers. They have complementary roles. Adam fills what Eve lacks, and Eve fills what Adam lacks. We'll come back to consider a little more about the implications of this perfect helper, but I want to move on for now. How does the man respond to her? Adam is profoundly excited. He's presumably seen by now that all the animals have mates of some kind, and finally he has a helper who matches him, who fits him. So after a pretty long day of naming all the animals, finally this woman shows up, and Adam says, at last, finally, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam immediately knows that he has found his match. This is the one who is like me. Flesh and bone like me. Adam's wife is his perfect helper. Adam's wife brings immediate fulfillment and completion. Well, have you ever wondered why the woman was the perfect helper? All right, God could have brought a dog. Dogs are man's best friend. Dogs provide companionship. God could have brought another man. A man could have brought friendship and companionship. God could have brought a parrot, and Adam could have trained it to talk, and they could have had conversations about crackers. Well, God didn't do any of these things. God brought Adam a woman. Only the woman fulfills Adam's need. God's design for fulfillment and completion is between a man and a woman. God's design for ultimate companionship is between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. The only one who could be Adam's perfect helper is the one who completed him and matched him in every way, physically, mentally, emotionally, sexually, spiritually. God's design is for a man and a woman to bring completion to one another. And we should know here that this is a wedding ceremony type scene. Bruce Waukee notes, this first marriage, set in the sacred temple garden and designed by God, signifies the holy and ideal state of marriage. God plays the role of the attendant to the bride. He gives the man his wife. So it's as if Adam is waiting there at the altar and God brings the woman to him to be his wife. Before we go on, there are two last symbols of Adam's leadership here. The first is that Eve is Adam's helper. Now, in the Psalms, God refers to himself as man's helper. So the word helper doesn't inherently mean subordinate or underneath. But the word helper does often represent a role of submission. And in context here, it does indicate Eve is going to help Adam fulfill his calling by God, and that represents a form of submission to his leadership. And the other symbol is that Adam names Eve. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And in the Hebrew, that similarly has the same kind of language. She will be called Isha because she is taken out of Ish. Right? Just as Adam's naming the animals represents his authority over them, Adam's naming of the woman represents his leadership with his wife. And so even though men and women are created equal in dignity, value, and worth, in a number of ways, we see that God calls men to lead their wives. God calls husbands to be leaders in the home. And from that, we likewise see that a wife is called to submit to her husband. In fact, this passage in Genesis is the very one that Paul quotes when he tells the Ephesians the God-given roles for husbands and wives. Because this passage is foundational to God's plan for marriage. Totally lost my place. Well, this is God's design for marriage. And at this point in Genesis, there is no sin. There's no wrong yet. So Adam's leadership would have been a joy for him and a joy for Eve. Eve's submission would have been a joy for Adam, but also a joy for her. And this can be a really hard concept because in our culture, the idea that a wife should submit doesn't get much of a hearing. It's definitely not viewed as consistent with equality. And yet it is what God designed. Think of a couple dancing. Traditionally, when a couple is dancing, the man is called to take the lead. And I'm sure there's some dance where there's an exception, but that's the general rule. The man leads and the woman follows. Right? He moves her arm here and she knows to go there. He takes his arm to the right and she knows to go to her left. He lifts his arm up and she knows to spin. She knows that wherever he sends her, he will be there for her. She knows that if he tosses her in the air, he will be there to catch her. Wherever they go, even if they separate for a moment, their paths are designed to bring them back together. And the dance goes on and on with the two of them weaving in and out of the dance floor. And both man and woman are filled with delight as they perform their own part in the dance. And each is filled with delight to see the other partner fulfill their role. And if you're watching this dance, it's like poetry in motion. What you see is perfect teamwork, this blend of rhythm and symmetry and balance and pace. The dance is a picture of two people who are perfectly at one. Well, this is the biblical picture of marriage. You have a husband who is absolutely committed to serving his wife for her joy, and you have a wife who follows his lead for his joy. He knows that she will follow his lead. I think I messed that up. He knows that she will follow his lead, and she knows that she can always trust him to act in her best interest. That's what a healthy marriage looks like. A man who leads in such a way that caring for his wife is his highest priority, and a wife who follows in such a way that honoring her husband is her highest priority. And each of them are finding ultimate joy because they are pleasing God, and because their marriage truly is a picture of unity. Let's look at the final verses of Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, up to this point, one might have questioned whether this passage was specifically talking about marriage. And so Moses makes it very clear to us. He takes this narrative of man's creation and he makes this very specific application. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That word, therefore, is a word representing a summation of what has been stated and giving us the implications. Therefore, based on how God created man and woman, this is the design for marriage. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is this: a man leaves his parents, that is, he leaves his past authorities, he leaves his past attachments behind him, and the man holds fast to his wife. We can presume the wife likewise leaves her former attachments and holds fast to her husband, and they become one flesh. One pastor once said, marriage means to leave, cleave, and weave. Leave father and mother, cleave to a wife, and weave together into one flesh. What we see here in Genesis 2 is God's design for marriage. God created man and woman in the manner that we see here in Genesis 2, so that we would recognize his design for marriage. Let's see if we can bring all these things together and draw several implications from our text. When we see God's design for marriage, for family, for life, for law and order, God's design is always good and right and perfect, because God is good and right and perfect. And so what we've seen in our passage that is God's design is good. And there may be things in this passage that are hard for us to understand and hard for us to accept, but we know they're good because they're designed by God himself. At the same time, what we must also recognize is that any distortion of God's design is bad. So for almost everything that we see here in our text, our world offers us a twisting of that design, a distortion of God's design. And while we rejoice in God's good design, we renounce any perversion of that design. Again, we saw the broadest principle in chapter 1. Men and women are equal, but they are not the same. So first, God made gender. God made male and female. So whatever gender you are, God made you that gender. And so you should rejoice in the gender that God gave you and live according to God's design for that gender. If you are a man, you should live in the ways that God declares are right for a man. And if you're a woman, you should live as God designed to be right for a woman. That doesn't mean you have to fit our world stereotypes. God never says that men have to love football and red meat. You should, but God doesn't actually say that. And if you're a woman, you don't have to love ballet and chocolate, although you might. we don't have to live according to the world's pattern for gender, the world's expectations. We need to live according to the biblical pattern for our gender. Second, God designed sexuality. God made men and women as sexual beings. God made sexuality for the purpose of procreation, that we would be fruitful and multiply. And God made sexuality for the purpose of pleasure. But God's design for sexual relationship was only in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. One man and one woman. That is the only sexual relationship that fits God's design. And so any sort of sexual fulfillment outside of that design is contrary to God's design. Whether that be homosexuality, bestiality, fornication, illicit romance novels, pornography, adultery. There's only one form of sexuality that God declares to be very good, and all other forms of sexuality are opposed to God's perfect design. Following on that, third, God designed marriage and the roles within marriage. Right? Marriage is a gift from God that provides love, relationship, sexual intimacy, companionship, oftentimes children, partnership, sanctification, unity, and the list could go on. Obviously, in our sinful world, sometimes marriages provide far less than that. But that's how God designed it from the beginning. In a healthy marriage, these things should, in fact, be taking place. Within marriage, God has designed us to fulfill certain roles. Men and women are equal in worth and value, but they have different roles that were designed by God. God calls men to lead their wives, and he calls wives to submit to that godly leadership. This was God's design from the beginning, and it is good and beautiful when these roles are practiced and exercised according to God's design. God calls husbands to lead their wives in the same way that God leads his people, sacrificially, a heart of service, selflessly. And God calls wives to submit to that leadership, to willingly set themselves under the authority of their husbands and to follow where he leads. Now, if you're married, you may find that this doesn't match your own experience. Husbands often don't lead in loving and godly ways. Wives often don't follow in loving and godly ways. And we'll learn next week in Genesis 3 why that is the case. When mankind falls into sin, there is an immediate, instant fracture in God's design for marriage. Sin mangles everything that it touches. And so sin distorts God's design in marriage. So if you are a wife, and you are saying, there is no way I could ever submit to a man, especially my husband, let me give you some encouragement. Maybe you think you have a lousy husband who doesn't care about you. Maybe your husband truly is not a picture of godliness. There is still hope for you. The Son of God, Jesus, God himself, is your example of submission. From eternity, he has always submitted to his Father. And while on earth, Jesus submitted to his Father. And you may say, well, that's easy. He was submitting to God. God's perfect. But Jesus' life on earth was not easy. Right? Jesus' submission took him from the glory of eternity in heaven to earth among sinful people who hated him. A world marred by sin and destruction and death. Right? And Jesus submitted even to the point of death on a cross. And further, Jesus didn't only submit to his heavenly Father. While on earth, Jesus submitted himself to the appropriate authority figures in his life, his parents and the local government. Even though he was God, he could have overruled any decree they gave. He still submitted to appropriate leadership. And wives, you likewise can submit to a husband, even if he's not leading as God has called him to lead. And you never know but that your godly submission might be the very thing that God uses to bring your husband into submission to God. Christ is your example. If you're a husband and you don't think you can lovingly lead your wife, there is hope for you as well. Maybe today you are not loving your wife, caring for your wife, serving your wife, sacrificing for your wife. Maybe your wife doesn't give you the love and respect that you think you deserve. Maybe your wife doesn't respond to your perfect leadership. There is still hope for you. Jesus Christ is your example. Even when the church of Jesus Christ does not submit to him or love him, Jesus still perfectly loves and leads his church. He sacrificed himself for a people who did not yet love him. And then Jesus caused his people to love him by his selfless sacrifice. Jesus serves his people. He cares for his people. He leads his people to righteousness. And husbands, that is the type of leadership you are called to give. So if you are a husband or a wife who is not filling the role that God gave to you, then today repent of those areas where you fall short and look to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who always acted perfectly in every way. He's perfect in all the ways that we are not. And he died for our sin so we could be reconciled to him. He died to pay for all the ways that we fall short of God's perfect and holy standard. And whether you're married or not, if there's any way that your life falls short of this standard, whether that is what God calls you to be as a man or a woman, what God calls you to in sexuality, what God calls you to in leadership or submission, set aside that sin and trust Jesus to make you the perfectly righteous person he calls you to be. At some point, we have to stop just making excuses for myself for why I'm not meeting God's standard and just decide we're going to trust God instead of trusting ourselves. Stop trusting in yourself. You cannot make yourself good enough. You cannot make yourself righteous. God tells us, seek after God. Seek after righteousness in the only way God is offered. And that is trust in his Son. Trust in Jesus Christ and he will make you right in his sight. This is God's design for marriage. May we seek to live in it by his grace. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for marriage. We thank you that in marriage you have given us a picture of yourself, of the Trinity, of the submission that we see of the Son to the Father, a picture of what you have done for your people, how the Son came to earth to die for us, how Jesus loved his bride so much that he died for her, he sacrificed for her, he served her, he sanctifies her by his own blood. And Lord, may we as the church respond submissively to you. Lord, may we live our lives according to your word. Help our marriages and help our lives to be a picture of your glory. That your name would be glorified and magnified in this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.